Good morning, North Langley. How's everybody doing? Welcome to church. If this is your very first time to church, we're so pumped that you're here. I know you've already been welcomed by Jeff and by Debbie, but I want to add my own welcome. If this is your very first time to something Christian or a church setting, I'm thrilled that you're here. Thank you for joining us as we are following Jesus. We're in a series called This is Life, a people apprentice to the life of Jesus. And the whole focus is that we believe that life is found in God, that God is pleased to give the world his love, his life, his light, and that it looks like a people who are loving God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and a people who are loving their neighbor as they love themselves, that loving God and loving our neighbor is where we find God's life, complete fullness of abundant life. And so we're on this journey of becoming apprenticed to Jesus. Jesus called a bunch of followers to follow him, and he would teach them. He would show them how to have this God life in their own life. And so we're learning what it means to be apprentices. So thanks for being here. I did want to just say, how many of you I don't know if someone's already mentioned this in the service, but has anyone like taken a picture and sent it to their relatives in Alberta? No, you haven't done that yet? Do it. They love it when you do that. So let's pray, and then we will dedicate our time to the Lord. Just to let you know, this is a heavier sermon. This is a heavier text of scripture that we're going to be reading, and it's a really powerful moment that Jesus has setting someone free. And so we're going to pray that Jesus' light and life will shine in this place in all of our hearts and minds. So join me in prayer. King Jesus, we thank you so much for your love and your life and the light that shines into dark places. And Lord, we offer up our lives to you, our minds to you, our hearts to you, and we would ask in your name that you would come and shine a light in a dark place. God, many of us have been listening to the lies of the enemy for far too long, and we would ask that you would speak your truth. God, we need your truth. We need your words in our mind, in our hearts. And so shine a light in this place. We love you. Amen. All right, so just a little recap. First of all, apprenticeship is a blend of career and school, right? So when we follow Jesus, it's not just about a classroom setting. This kind of feels like a classroom setting. We're coming, we're listening, we're learning, and then we go about our daily business. But that's not really the way it works in Christianity. This is a part of it. We come, we study the word, but what we're doing is we're actually following Jesus. Jesus is the one that we're following, and that it's apprenticeship because it's a blend of career and schooling. So not only do we learn things, but we actually do what Jesus did. We do the things that Jesus has asked us to do. And so in the New Testament, the language is discipleship. So when you read the New Testament, you will find that he called disciples to follow him. And we in current church world have kind of made the word disciple into simply a Bible study. So if you were to ask, I feel like 9 out of 10 Christians would tell you that what it means to be a disciple or discipleship is to be involved in a Bible study. Now, Bible study is awesome. It's amazing. They're wonderful. We love God's word here at North Langley. But that is not all that Jesus means when he talks about having people follow him. It's actually a life that's transformed as we begin to do the things that Jesus did. To actually do the things that Jesus did. In the coming months and actually years, as we are planning this whole theme on apprenticeship, we are going to be doing the things that Jesus did. Jesus took Sabbath rest. Jesus shared the good news of the kingdom. Jesus prayed. Jesus cared for the poor. We are going to do the things that Jesus did as his apprentices. And so we hear this invitation to become an apprentice of Jesus in Matthew 4:19. If you've been with us for a number of weeks, you'll remember this. Jesus walks up in the Sea of Galilee to some fishermen, and he comes to them and he says, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of people." And we have seen four movements there. Come, follow me, I will make you fishers of people. That to be an apprentice of Jesus is four things. And so in our language, we would say, to be loved by Jesus, led by Jesus, becoming like Jesus, and leading others to Jesus. That's the essence of what we're doing. If we want to find and experience and know God's life here on earth, then we need to be a people who are apprenticed to Jesus. And so will you repeat this, or will you say this phrase with me? An apprentice of Jesus is led by Jesus. Can you guys say that with me? Let's do this together, okay? An apprentice of Jesus is loved by Jesus, led by Jesus, becoming like Jesus, and leading others to Jesus. Awesome. Now we are taking the whole fall to just focus on that one phrase. And today is week 3 in just that first movement. Come. Come, an apprentice of Jesus is loved by Jesus. We've taken 3 weeks to just look at that very first word. Come, an apprentice of Jesus is loved by Jesus. So, we're in week 3, and the first 2 weeks, we've covered a couple angles on this, but this week 3 is a really special week. My thanks to Pastor Jeff last week, who showed us that moment with the woman who is crying. She's weeping as she cleans Jesus' feet and wipes them with her tears and her hair. Powerful story. But today we're going to look at a new angle on what it means to come to Jesus. You see, apprenticeship to Jesus begins when light pierces the darkness. Before you could ever follow Jesus, which we'll look at next week, that's movement number 2, following Jesus. Before you ever follow Jesus, a power encounter must happen. When Jesus says come to you, to all of us, when Jesus says come, he is simultaneously saying go or away from me to a whole host of other things. When Jesus says come, he's saying go to something else. And what he's saying go to is the accusations, the manipulations, and the lies of the enemy of our soul. So come is not just a, should I apply to Jesus School of Apprenticeship? Maybe if I want to. I'll think about it for a while. It's not really a neutral act, like a, maybe I could or maybe I won't. There is a power encounter. When he says come, he is saying go to some other things, some pretty dark things. And so with that, I want us to focus on lies. And today we're going to talk a lot about the lies of the enemy of our soul. And in order to do that, I want to illustrate this right at the beginning, and I want to use a story about lies from one of my, well, it is my all-time favorite series, novel series to read. It's The Lord of the Rings. And Tolkien, who wrote The Lord of the Rings, is a fan of Jesus, and he was a follower of Jesus, and he got this idea for the scene. I'm going to describe to you a scene that happens in the novels. And this scene comes, I think, from Tolkien being inspired by the story we're going to read in the Bible today. And so listen to this scene. So will you permission me to nerd out for a second on The Lord of the Rings? Okay. So some of you guys hate The Lord of the Rings. You'll come around because I'll continue to talk about it. Just don't grow in bitterness towards me. Please don't. So there's a scene. You guys will know it. There's a moment where there's a kingdom in Middle-earth called the Kingdom of Rohan. And Rohan is led by a king, a wonderful king. His name was Théoden. Théoden stood for everything that's good in Middle-earth, and he fought for good causes. But for a long period of time, there was an advisor that came into his life named Grima Wormtongue. What kind of a name is that? And he's that guy, if you've never seen the movies or read the books, he's the guy in black down there at the bottom. And his role as an advisor is he would whisper into the king's ear lies, accusations, manipulations. He would just slowly whisper lies into the king's ear. And slowly, over time, the king became a shell of the king he once was. He literally was dying in his throne, on his throne, seated on his throne, literally just becoming old and calloused and unaware of true life. Literally, he was becoming possessed by the lies and the manipulation of this character named Grima Wormtongue. Now, you guys will know the scene when Gandalf and Aragorn and Legolas and Gimli show up to the kingdom of Rohan to try to get help because there's this evil happening all, and they need help. They need King Théoden's help. But as soon as they walk into the hall, they notice something dark. There's something dark going on, something sinister. And Gandalf, who's got the head of white there, he notices what Grima Wormtongue is doing to King Theoden. He's noticing the lies that he is speaking. And so he knows that he's got to deal with the lies of the enemy. And so before he can set Theoden, the king, free, to release him from the spell that's over him, he speaks to the evil. And notice what he says. He speaks to the evil. He knows a rescue needs to take place, and he says this. He looks at Grima Wormtongue, and he says, "Be silent. Keep your forked tongue behind your teeth. I have not passed through fire and death to bandy crooked words with a witless worm." Boom. Right? That was like one of my favorite lines in The Lord of the Rings. He speaks that to him, and then he looks at King Theoden, and he says this. He says, "Theoden, son of Thengel, too long have you sat in the shadows. Hearken to me. I release you from this spell." And in that moment, evil is cast out, and darkness is dealt with. This darkness needed to be dealt with, a darkness that came slowly upon a life, inch by inch, through what? Through lies. And we're thinking, I already want us to begin thinking, what are the lies that the enemy has spoken to your soul that you have begun to believe? You've listened to them. They've been manipulating words. They're accusatory words. They're deceptive words. You've listened to them, and you have felt a slow death grow in your own life. The beginning of apprenticeship to Jesus involves light piercing the darkness. Jesus understood that the world, the flesh, and the devil are three forces that work against God's good life on earth. Jesus knew that to call his apprentices to himself would involve a rescue. It would involve a power encounter, an exorcism of sorts, chains being set free, some form of a battle, a great victory, light piercing the darkness, freedom from lies. So the one thing I want us to see today is this. When Jesus says, "Come," his word has power over the darkness itself. His words have power over the darkness itself. So if you will, would you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 8, and we're going to start in verse 26, and we'll read to verse 39. What we're going to read together is a powerful story of Jesus shining light into darkness. And our hope, just so you know, as we go through the text today, is that we will watch the way Jesus will do that in our lives and in our stories. You ready? Verse 26. He's with his disciples. They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the impure spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. This is the word of the Lord. All right, well, welcome to church. Nakedness, tombs, demons, pigs. How was your weekend? All right, well, you know, we have a reaction to stories like this, right? I mean, all of us who were just kind of sipping a latte this last weekend, enjoying the sunshine, having brunch on our bicycles or whatever we were doing, all of a sudden come to church and we read a story like this and we're like, whoa, okay, is this the world we live in? And for a large part in our secular world, our post-Christian secular world, we have been drinking the Kool-Aid and believing the belief that there is no real right and wrong. Like, right and wrong, that's a myth. There's no such thing. There's no real evil. There's nothing truly demonic, and there definitely is no such thing as a devil. So we struggle with stories like this. And by the way, if you felt that as we read the Bible, just, hey, welcome to the secular age we live in. Of course you felt weird about that, right? I mean, Halloween is just a few weeks away, and it's like it's my least favorite holiday. Tanya calls me judgmental because of my judgment on Halloween. I hate it. But anyway, I'm forced to participate because my wife wants me to be a good neighbor. And so I have to stand there by the door with candy. And kids come to the door, and there's like an M&M that comes to the door, and then there's like a cute little chicken that comes to the door, and then there's Princess Anna and Princess Elsa from Frozen, and they come to the door, and then all of a sudden there's a little devil that comes to the door, and then there's a sorcerer that comes to the door, and there's a witch that comes to the door, and a ghost that comes to the door. And in my mind, I'm like, whatever. Like, this, it's so bizarre to me in my mind, but it's not that weird because in, again, the secular world we live in, if you really thought this stuff was true, you probably wouldn't dress your children in these outfits, right? And that's the thing. We don't believe that a world of spirits and so on and so forth actually exists at all. And so we have become cynical of these kind of stories. Christian or not, my request to you today, if you feel like a cynicism in your heart as you read a story like this, is to say this. Here's my ask of you today. Could you, just for today, entertain the idea that there might be more that's happening behind the scenes than meets the eye in our world? As you turn on the evening news or as you think about the things that are happening in your own life, could it be that there is more going on than just a series of bad choices and mistakes in our world? Is there a darker influence in our world? If I say the names Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin or Charles Manson or Ted Bundy or Osama bin Laden or Jeffrey Dahmer or Robert Picton, are these just good guys that got, you know, had a bad break in life? Are they just examples of human failure? Or is there actually something darker and more sinister at work behind some of these things we see on the evening news? Here's the deal. If you feel that cynicism in you, could you for a minute, if you trust that Jesus is the smartest and wisest and most in tune to the human condition teacher who has ever lived, then could you just suspend your cynicism for a minute and choose to trust Jesus today? Just choose to trust him. If he is the wisest and smartest teacher who has ever lived, if he is truly the one that can look into the state of the world, the condition of the world, and if he sees that there is a darkness that sometimes we don't even have words for, then maybe we could choose in this moment to trust him. Because the world is caught. The world is caught in a deep evil. We went to those extreme examples just a second ago, but just think about it in your own life. The lust, the anger, the violence, the temper, the fear, the greed. Are these just rational human choices? Or have you, if you're honest with yourself, have you experienced something darker about some of those systems? Ephesians chapter 2 speaks of three forces that are at work in the world: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. The world. When the Bible talks about the world, it's talking about the systemic evil, systemic racism, systemic violence, the systems of evil, all of the systems behind pornography and greed and materialism and all kinds of powers of this present age. Those are systems. It's the world. The second category is the flesh. The flesh, that's the personal evil that rises up in me, the desires that are, sin is crouching at my door, and these are the personal desires that come up from within me. But the third category is the devil. It's evil personified. So it's not just systems or fleshly desires, but it's an actual being, an evil being who is opposed to God. Have you ever wondered why we can't simply reason our way out of the ruts that we find ourselves in? So, if you are cynical about this, which I am often cynical about these things, let's open up our minds together to the possibility that Jesus knows what he's talking about and that there is more going on here. And so with that, let's open the text and let's walk through this story. And I want you to see what Jesus sees in this encounter with this man. So, with your Bibles open, we'll start in verse 26. They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. Now, this is interesting. Jesus is intentionally going from one side of the lake to the other. That's not a big deal for us because we're like, who cares? It's just a lake 2,000 years ago. But at this time, this was a very big deal. Jesus, in verse 22, had told his disciples, let's go to the other side of the lake. What he's saying is, let's go to the other side of town. Let's go to the other side of the train tracks. These are people who are not like us on the other side of the lake. You need to know that on the northern and western part of the Sea of Galilee, this would be a primarily Jewish area, lots of Jewish towns, synagogues. But to cross over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee is to go to the eastern southern part of the Sea of Galilee, which would have had a lot of Gentiles, so non-Jewish communities. They would have been Greek-speaking, Roman communities. And so Jesus intentionally tells his disciples, we're not just going to hang out around Jews only. We are going to take this message of the kingdom of God to the other side of the lake. Now, you can imagine, if you were here 2 weeks ago, you know, all of these Jewish guys that are following Jesus, they probably weren't super excited about that. They're probably like, I don't want to go to the other side of the lake. I don't like those people. But Jesus says, we're going to the other side of the lake. So they go, and of course, there's a storm halfway through on their journey, and that's another story, but Jesus is able to speak into that chaos and bring control over that chaos. So they arrive, verse 27, when Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. So let's talk a little bit about this guy. You need to know that this guy, we also read about him in the book of Mark, chapter 5. So if you're new to Christianity, the book of Mark and the book of Luke are both accounts of the life of Jesus. And sometimes one account and another account, you see a few little details that the other didn't pick up on. And so if we put Luke 8 and Mark 5 together, we see a guy who is living amongst the tombs. And he had been kicked out of his own town, his own village. He had been chained hand and foot. No one was strong enough to subdue him, so apparently he was dangerous to the community. He would cry all night. Picture a man crying all night. He would cut himself with stones, maybe trying to ease the pain of his own life. He was demon-possessed, so something was controlling him. He was homeless, he was naked, he was driven to the solitary places. He lacked love, he lacked community, he lacked family. Some of us in the room can identify with some of these things on this list. And you need to know, when Jesus says, come, he knows these things about us. Verse 28, Jesus says this, or the text says this, when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." Now, it's very interesting because Jesus has just hopped off the boat. I mean, you can imagine the disciples again, right? Like, they just hop off the boat. They see a guy like this, and they're like, "We knew it. Like, we could have told you this is what it's like on the other side of the lake. Let's get back in the boat. We're out of here. Back in the car. Kids, back in the car," right? That's what they want to do. And they see this, and they're like, these people are messed up. They don't have God. Messed up world. And this is the first person that they encounter. And you'll notice that the man falls down. It's almost as though he or something in him acknowledges that there is someone very powerful in front of him. And so he falls down, taking a knee. And the interesting thing is that the man says, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Jesus, Son of the Most High God. That's a fascinating sentence. That is one of the most clear articulations of who Jesus is in the New Testament. And it's coming from this demon-possessed man. So what's going on here? How does this man know who Jesus is? Well, we come to find out that he is so overwhelmed by the demonic that even the demons know who Jesus is. Culture has not figured out who Jesus is, but the demons know exactly who Jesus is. And so he articulates very clearly who is standing in front of him. This is Jesus, Son of the Most High God. And in verses 30 to 31, we see an interesting term. Let's read this together. Jesus said, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. Two really interesting terms here. So first of all, the man says his name is Legion, which is very interesting. It's like a term for a Roman group of soldiers. And in the Roman army, the Roman Empire, a Roman army would have legions of soldiers, and a legion of soldiers would be about 5,600 soldiers. And so the man says legion, or whatever is in him, the demons say legion. And it's very interesting to think of the amount of possession that has occurred in this man's life. And the other interesting word in these set of verses here is the word abyss. You'll notice that he begs Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. You need to know that the abyss is a specific word in the New Testament. It's a place of judgment for the demonic. It's this place of judgment, and they do not want to go there. They're like, "Please do not send us there to that place of judgment." Now, verses 32 and 33. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. So, whoa, right? Like, super strange moment. And here's the deal. If you're picking up what Jesus is putting down here, and the disciples are trying to figure this out as they watch clues in the story. First of all, you need to know this legion, which is this image of a Roman army. The legion is sent into pigs. And pigs were unclean animals for the Jew. Jews did not eat pigs. They didn't raise pigs. Pigs were not to be found anywhere in Jewish land. And so they're clearly in a Gentile area with pigs. And so pigs were just a symbol of the unclean nature of Gentiles. And so what you have here is you have a legion, Roman occupation, of pigs, image of Gentiles, being sent into the deep. And you know, the disciples, as they're watching this, they're going, "Oh, I see what you're doing. Okay, no, I like this. I like that we came to the other side of the lake." Yeah, that's right. Roman legion of army into the filthiness of pigs, into the deep waters of chaos in the abyss. Yes, I knew we were following the right guy. This is the king we want to follow. Let's take care of business while we're on this side of the lake, right? And the only thing is that they need to slow down a bit. Because what Jesus is doing, they're probably thinking this is a great, you know, caricature or a metaphor for what Jesus is about to do against the enemies of Israel. But if they look a little bit deeper, they'll see that Jesus is actually defining who the enemy is here. Do you notice that? In the story, the enemy is not the Roman legion, of soldiers, it's not the Gentiles, but that the enemy is actually the demonic, the darkness. Evil is the enemy, not this man and not this culture. Evil is the enemy. And who does Jesus set free? He sets a Gentile free, a marginalized, suffering Gentile. Jesus is willing to cross over the lake to, from one side of the lake to the other to rescue the most marginalized of a culture that was so hated by the Jewish culture. See what he's doing? He's defining who the real enemy is. And in Ephesians 6:12, we read this: "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Your enemy is not your real enemy. For all of us in the room that feel we have an enemy, they're not your real enemy. Your fight is not with that person. But there are forces of evil at work in the world, bent on bringing destruction into your relationship with that person. Your enemy is not your enemy. It is why God is able to say he loves the world. He loves the world, all of the world, every prisoner in prison right now for the deeds that they have done, every sinner on the planet, that's all of us. He loves the world because he is very aware that the enemy is not you. The enemy is these forces of evil at work, the enemy of our soul. In North Langley, Jesus is Lord. He is Lord. Jesus will cross the lake every time to rescue his children. We see this in the story. Jesus will have a power encounter with the evil that keeps his children chained. Jesus is the one who has power to set people free. He is the one who speaks truth over the lies that the worm tongue has whispered into our ears for far too long. Jesus casts out the darkness in the powerful name that he has and he has alone. Jesus clothes us again in his garments like he clothed this man. And Jesus sends us out to share the good news of freedom like he sends this man out. North Langley, Jesus is aware that there is a thief. There is this powerful presence of darkness over those caught in bitterness. All of us caught in escapism. All of us caught in pornography, in anger, in lust, in cycles of abuse, in dark patterns of thinking and self-harm. There is more going on there, and he loves you deeply. He loves you so deeply. And there is a thief that comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus says, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." John 10:10. "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." He brings life. This is a clashing of kingdoms. Just so you know, if you're new to Christianity, Christianity is not some kind of quaint religion with some moralistic changes that take place in our heart, with some humanitarian efforts on the side, with a little sprinkling of cozy feelings. That's not what we're doing. The kingdom of God is a kingdom that pierces the darkness and sets kids free. And the image that I have of this is of Jesus running into a house that's burning and scooping you up and pulling you out of the flames. It's a deep love for you. When he says come, he is willing to rush into the burning house to save his children. Come is not just a, I'll think about it. I'll think about applying to that school. Come is a rescue. And the rescue happens through the cross and resurrection of Jesus. This is where it happens. He defeats the darkness at the cross and 3 days later at the resurrection. It was at the cross where Jesus hangs on a Roman cross, and it's when evil does its worst to him. Where evil does its worst, all systems of evil and the enemy do their worst, and simultaneously Jesus is doing his best, laying his own life down for the sin of the world. He defeats the darkness at the cross. And the cross and resurrection, the combination, by the way, the resurrection is the moment where he rises from the dead. He literally defeats death itself. He turns death upside down. Death, which was once The final enemy of our soul no longer has authority over us. He defeats death itself. Happy Easter. The Lord is risen. Okay, he's risen indeed. This is what we celebrate every Easter. And he does two things at the cross and resurrection. Now, this is an easy way to remember it. So first of all, he removes the penalty of sin and he destroys the power of sin. So he removes the penalty of sin and he destroys the power of sin. So first of all, the penalty of sin. Sin brings death every single time. You have felt this in your own life. You know the lie that was whispered to you. The deceiving voice, the manipulating voice, and you gave into it, and you just say, okay, you can have this little corner right here, right? And then you can have this little bit. And slowly you kind of allow, you permission some of those lies to take place. But then all of a sudden, you know there was a tipping point where that began to control you. You were no longer giving permission to this thing. This thing was taking over you, right? Taking over your soul. And slowly but surely, you experienced a death, all kinds of death. Death is not just one thing. Death is all forms of death. Death of relationships. Deaths of the way in which you see yourself as deeply loved, a loved child of God, wonderfully made in your mother's womb, woven together, fearfully, wonderfully made. You know, these thoughts began to leave you. And slowly but surely, darkness crept in. And the sin. So what the cross and the resurrection do is Jesus removes the penalty of sin. Why? Because he literally dies for you. He dies that death for you. And he's destroyed the power of sin. That sin no longer needs to have the power it once had. It loses its power in the presence of Jesus. And so we believe Colossians 1, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and has brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So he literally scoops us up. That's the image of him, of you're in a burning house, he's a child, he runs in. So he scoops you up, he rescues you from the kingdom of darkness, the dominion of darkness, and brings you into his home, the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So, movement number one, when he calls his apprentices to himself, come, it involves a rescue. It involves life, light piercing the darkness. It involves a father that rushes in to save his children. You see, an apprentice of Jesus is loved by Jesus. So loved. So deeply loved that he will rescue his kids from darkness every single time. And right now, I just want to ask, what are the dark spirits of the age? You know, for we say, well, we're not in a culture that believes in possession or anything like that. But if we're honest, we do see dark spirits of the age that are willing slowly but surely to possess a little bit more and a little bit more of our hearts. The secular spirit of the age. God's a figment of the imagination, there's no such thing as right and wrong, so on and so forth. The materialistic spirit of the age. You are what you buy, your identity is wrapped up in what you have. The constant need for more. The sexual spirit of the age. That you buy into all kinds of images and ways of living out your sexual, the sexual revolution that starts at Haight and Ashbury in San Francisco and has brought such destruction to human lives. All kinds of children who have felt the impact of what has happened in the sexual revolution. It did not bring us the freedom that we thought it would. Right, baby boomers? None of you want to amen that? Okay. Sexual spirit of the age didn't bring the freedom we thought it would. The violent spirit of the age. All kinds of promotion of violence, and we watch it. We watch that secular, materialistic, sexual, violent spirit of the age and begins to just take a little bit more of our heart. But we have not been successful to chain these spirits with reason alone, have we? We have not been able to think our way out of these. They seem to get worse. They seem to have a mob-like power, a legion-like power on their own. C.S. Lewis, the atheist turned Christian, In his book, Surprised by Joy, he talks about the moment where he actually thought about what was going on in his heart. And he said, he had never really given it much thought prior to this, but when it felt like Jesus started to shine light into his life, he says this. He says, for the first time, this is right before he becomes a Christian, for the first time, I examined myself with a seriously practical purpose. And there I found what appalled me, a zoo of lusts. Okay, so he's looking at his own heart. A zoo of lusts, a bedlam of ambitions, a nursery of fears, a harem of fondled hatreds. My name was Legion. All of a sudden, he saw all that Jesus will rescue him from. Some of you will note some of my own story of, I've often brought this up, but there's just one detail that I don't often bring up, and I think I've only said it a couple times. But when I was trapped by those, an addiction that involved lust for years, there was a moment I remember where I felt like it owned me. It had so owned me. And I remember driving down the road, and I remember thinking that death was the only way out. Like, death is the only exit plan because I'm far too deep into this. It's the only thing that's gonna help me. And I remember driving down a road, and I remember seeing these big trucks coming my way. I thought, there's just pull into the oncoming truck. Like, this will end it, that death ends it. And I know many of you in the room have been in that place where you go, that is how it ends. That's the only escape for me, is to end it all. And you need to know, I was half right. There was only one, there was a death that ended it. It wouldn't be mine though, because a substitute was made so that I would not have to go through death. One died on my behalf. One has died on your behalf. Death was the exit. But as a good father, it will not be yours. I'll do it. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. You want to know where God was at the cross? God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. It was God who gave up his own life to rescue you. Death is the only way out, but not yours. He's already done it. And it's a gift we receive by grace. Can I get an amen? Listen to Colossians 2. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. He makes a public spectacle of all this stuff. Jesus did not pass through death to bandy crooked words with a witless worm. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And right here, right now, he will disarm the powers that are at work in your heart. Are you being deceived? What is it that's taking over? How are you feeling like you're becoming a shell of the person you once were? In what ways do you feel further and further isolated from others, further and further cold and removed from God? In what ways are little lies beginning to possess more and more of your heart, and the way you begin to think and process things, the way you view others in your life, you just watch the way this bitterness continues to grow, or this anger continues to grow, or the rage in your heart, or this lust for others in your life. You just watch it grow. You watch the greed grow, and suddenly you watch the way it starting to bring death into your life. And I don't know where you are on this journey. Some of you, as you are apprenticed to Jesus, you will notice this early on, and you'll be able to catch it, and you'll go, I had that desire. I felt that thing. And I say no to that. I will not let that own me or possess me. No, right? And in the name of Jesus, I pray that, and then you're right here at the beginning, but some of you just feel so far, you feel you're so deep into it. And you feel like, I have lost all control. And no matter where you are on this journey, what you need is others in your life. Are you in community? We're going to get to this a little bit later on in our series. But are you in community? Do you have people around you willing to get on their knees and pray for you, to intercede, to pray that the kingdom of Christ would come and his light and life would flood your life? You need that on an ongoing basis, not just once this morning on Sunday. You need that in an ongoing way for people to surround you, that you're accountable to them. You are talking about these kind of things and they are there for you. You're radically honest with your sin. Don't let life groups at North Langley become places where we can't confess sin. We have to have honesty and openness and confession of the things that are beginning to be spoken into our life. So what is it? What's the thing? What's the lie? What's that deceiving thing that's starting to control you? Could you just take a minute? I'm going to pray, and I'm going to ask that you bring before you that thing. Just allow the Holy Spirit to bring to mind, what are the lies? What's the deception? Because he wants to heal you of that. So will you join me in prayer? Holy Spirit, I pray right now that you, in your mercy, would shine a light into our hearts. And I pray that in this quiet moment, you would bring to light what you need to bring to light. For some of you, right now what came to mind is either something in your own life, or for some of you who are parents, you've thought about something for your own children. There's a lie that you see them beginning to believe. So whether it's for yourself or for your children, would you hear this? 1 John 3:8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. That's what he came to do. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work, and he wants to do that in you today. Just so you know, this is not a yin-yang thing. We're not unsure of the outcome of this battle. This is not a 50-50 thing, light versus darkness. No, Jesus is already the victor. He won at Calvary. He rose from the dead. He is already victorious. And all evil bends a knee, all darkness bends a knee to his powerful presence. So we're going to pray that his power would come and set us free. Come, you are loved by Jesus. As you bring this lie, as you bring this deceit before him, could you picture just placing it down before the cross? And as you place this thing down, would you receive the love of Jesus? And would you hear these words from Romans 8? We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. North Langley, as you bring this before the cross, nothing has the power to separate you from the love of Jesus. Will you stand? We're going to worship. My encouragement for you today is this. Our prayer team is ready to pray with you. Right now, as we begin to worship, could you think about the people you're going to share this with this week? Could you think about the group, the person, the coffee you need to have, that meeting you need to have with that Christian brother or sister to be able to talk about this? That you would receive prayer from them for your healing. North Langley, let me end with this. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Could we get Romans 8 back up there again? Can we get the Romans 8 passage? Let's all say this together. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Nothing has the power to separate you from the love of God. Nothing has the power to separate you from the love of God. Do you believe that? To all apprentices, come. You are so loved by Jesus.